Genesis chapter 3. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask if you would to read responsibly with me verses 14 to 24. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 24. I'll read the even-numbered verses. You join in and read together with me the odd-numbered verses, and we'll make our way in this courtroom scene that takes place in a garden. God's detective work has already taken place. He's figured out what's at stake. The investigation has already occurred, and now comes this verdict and the sentence. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Together. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. I know it's hard to believe, but occasionally when I was a child, I did something wrong. You have great difficulty believing that, I know. But I just want to let you know that I'm normal. Sometimes I don't think that, but, you know, I just ask my folks, you know, how that works. I can remember one time I did something really bad. I mean, for me to remember is interesting, but it was really bad. I was tasked with pushing my baby sister, I'm 8 years older than my younger sister, I must have been 9 years old or so, up and down the boardwalk on Ocean City, New Jersey. Some of you have been there. It's a long boardwalk, you know, 30 blocks long. And we were taking a Sunday stroll. Now, I always believe it was my brother that made this happen, because he's 2 years younger than me and is full with all sorts of crazy stuff. I was the demure, very, you know, I was the person who was perfect. You see how that works. And lo and behold, my sister's in this, you know, carriage. You know the old carriages, the big wheels and the, you know, thing all like that. And we're doing the thing. All of a sudden, he challenged me to a race. Well, I'm the big brother. I'm supposed to take care of my sister. I'm also supposed to dominate my brother. You know how they, you know, put him in place. There is what's called a mixed motive here, correct? And for about two blocks, I pushed my sister in this carriage as fast as I could run, weaving in and out of the people on the boardwalk. I can still remember my mother. The thing I remember is that the top of her lip was sweating. Do you have any of those memories? And then I didn't tip the carriage over. I thought my sister's fine. She's only 8 months old, something like that. I guess she was traumatized. Can you imagine? I won the race. My parents used to say this, we're punishing you because we love you. Friends, there's a scene that we've read that's filled with terror as well as love here. As I've sought to meditate on the latter part of Genesis 3, I want to suggest that what God gives Adam and Eve is three gifts. I want to suggest the first gift is the gift of punishment. It's even stronger than punishment. It's the gift of being cursed. And one of the things that's true in our culture is we don't appreciate the degree to which when we violate God's law, we are cursed. Most of us tend to think that somehow or other what's wrong with us is that we need therapy. What we really need to understand is that we're under judgment. So God gives this gift of punishment to Adam and Eve and to the snake, and there's a curse that's enacted. I want to suggest that that's the verdict. There's a present tense to the nature of the verbs in this text. That cursed right now, present tense, that's what's going to happen. Alongside and intermingled, and I can't kind of parse them out. I want to try and do it, but I can't. They kind of flow together, and you'll find as I speak today, as I try and do that, that I'm going to be alternating between this first gift of punishment and the second gift of prophecy, is that there's not only a present aspect to things, but there's a future aspect to it. What takes place in the present in terms of God's verdict also leads into his sentence. So you find that what's happening is in verse, for example, 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, cursed are you, present tense, right now. I have declared judgment upon you. As a result of that, in the next sentence, you will, future tense, crawl. And that kind of thing goes on throughout this whole passage. There's not only the indication that God has sentenced not only this serpent, snake, Satan, but his own creatures who are ignoble in amazing ways, but to something that's not only present what's going on, but it's going to continue into the future. And there's two ways to take this gift of prophecy. It not only should humble awe and make us repentant, but it also gives us some sense of parameters about which God wants this punishment to take place. And finally, God not only gives us this sentence, he not only indicates that it's going to occur into the future, but this is the wonderful part of this passage, that God protects his people in doing it. And not to suggest that what's going on in this text is parenting 101. If you are a parent today, if you are another measure of responsibility, what you need to know is that our culture desperately needs this model. We need people to know that when they do wrong, they should be punished. That punishment carries some future implications, but along with it, we protect those that we're involved with. So that God's punishment does not annihilate his creation. See, on the one hand or the other, and I'm digressing a tad before we get here, is that some of us want to eschew any sense of judgment. We live in a tolerant age. Whatever you want to do is fine. It's the old existentialist dilemma, that it really doesn't make any difference whether you walk the little old lady across the street or you hit her over the head with the baseball bat, as long as you authenticate yourself. That's essentially where the morality of our world has come. On the other hand, some of us want to punish people and thereby abandon them. I cringe, friends, with the fact that somehow or other we get so angry at the evil of our age that we want to dismiss people and not see that even folk who do wrong are creatures of God and not beyond his redemptive grace. Now, friends, come and look at how the father of these two folk combines both his judgment and his compassion and hear that God still wants to do the same for us. Not only has he done it for us, but he encourages us to model the same thing ourselves. First, note what he does. Sin has consequences, therefore God curses. The first thing he curses is the crafty one. There's a play in the Hebrew that we don't pick up in the English, where the snake is called crafty, and the Hebrew word is called arum, A-R-U-M. He is now cursed. Arar, A-R-U-R. And his curse distinguishes him above all the livestock of the field, that he must crawl on his belly and eat dust. He doesn't eat it literally. But what's understood here is this idea of eating dust is an expression in the Old Testament world that indicates total defeat. If you look at Isaiah 65 and Micah 7, that's where those particular things are a case. So God gives the curse on the serpent Satan and says, you are cursed. The nature of the punishment is not just for the snake, but it's for God's people to understand that when they see snakes slithering on the ground, that there's more at stake than just the way in which they're created. What's at stake is a symbol, a sign for us to understand that God has defeated and has cursed evil. The second part of the judgment has to do with the ground. God's curse is upon the ground, and he says, because of Adam's sin, where God had planted a garden for man to enjoy, man must now deal with the ground that will produce thorns and thistles and will require painful toil. Somehow or other, the ground becomes a difficult place from which to extract food. The third aspect of the curse has to do with conceiving and giving birth. God's curse becomes very personal and intimate here. He doesn't take away the blessing of Genesis 1 upon the man and the woman, but seems to indicate, and it gives another Hebrew play on words, in the multiplying of children will be the multiplying of pain. I've been with my wife at the birth of our three children. I've not experienced the pain, but I know it firsthand by watching what she goes through. There's no way of denying the pain of childbirth. And finally, the fourth aspect of God's punishment is on the nature of work itself, where work ought to have been a point of stewardship, joy, and wonder, where stewarding the garden that God had given, all of a sudden work becomes a toil. And that is the present curse. The present curse works its way out both in the spiritual, the environmental, the vocational, and the familial. And much and all as you would like to want to deny it, our culture would want to say, well, things aren't really that bad. You have to understand that the curse of God continues to exist in those four domains. Now, what's the implication of the curse? In each of the verses we read, there's a future aspect to this, and God gives this meaning for the future. Why does he do that? I want to suggest, friends, that if you want to think hard with me, is that when you realize you've done something wrong and you've been called on the carpet for it, you've actually, not only do you know that you've done something wrong, but everyone else knows that they've done something wrong, there's a kind of truncation of time. Everything sort of exists in the present. I've had the awful privilege of being in courts of law with folk who have been associated with this church. And one of the things that happens when the judgment is rendered is it seems like time stands still. There's a sense in which all of a sudden you scarce want to breathe because you don't know what the next step is. There are procedures at work. The lawyers come, they give comfort and all that kind of stuff. They say, well, we can appeal, we can do this, that, and the other thing, because it seems like life is over. And God at this point wants to make sure that with his dealing with evil, with his dealing with sin, it's not that time has stopped for Adam and Eve, but rather there's a future. Now note carefully what the implications of this future are, because God gives the second gift. I want to call it the gift of prophecy. The gift comes in three areas. I suggested them in your outline. The first is the conflict that takes place between seeds. It's a fascinating text. Look at it with me again as he talks to the woman and to the snake and then ultimately to the woman. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What's fascinating about this verse is we're not told who. In fact, what's really going on in the book of Genesis is that the author is giving you kind of formative, I would call them seed thoughts. They're seminal ideas that ultimately will be unveiled and shown forth throughout the rest of not only the Pentateuch, but the rest of the Bible. So the way we understand the inference here is not just by looking at it here, but seeing how this theme is played out throughout the rest of it. The curse of the snake, then, as a result of his part in the fall, is to be a perpetual reminder that his ultimate defeat will take place when the seed of the woman comes to crush his head. It's sort of like all of a sudden God takes them out of the garden scene and brings them into the panorama of the eternal present, where all of a sudden God wants to say, you know what, friends? What has been instituted here is conflict. A war has taken place. And you know what? I want to let you know that the good side has already won. How does that happen? He says that, among other things, not only is the serpent cursed, but that the seed of the woman will crush, will annihilate the head of Satan. In the narrative to follow, and we'll look at how these skirmishes are played out in Genesis 4, 5, and the rest of it, the two sides represented by these two seeds, the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman, this battle will occur where ultimately it'll take place and Satan is destroyed. Friends, I want to let you know that we know what the answer to that question is. We don't want what that reference is. At the death of Jesus, Satan's head was crushed. In fact, that's the way in which the New Testament looks at all this. The gospel, according to Genesis 3, will play its way out in John 3. As the serpent was lifted up to die as the point of salvation, so Jesus will be lifted up, and his death will bring life. Hear carefully the nature of the prophecy. Don't think that you will ever be away from the war. But what's really going on is that you either find yourself as part of the seed of Satan or the seed of the woman. The seed of those who believe in God's prophecy or those who want to fight it to the bitter end. Can I ask a personal question? Whose side are you on today? The second point has to do with how spouses will relate to each other. The prediction and judgment now in verse 16 talks to what will happen between husbands and wives. And particularly it's addressed to the woman. It says, among other things, that not only will pain be increased, the multiplication of children ultimately results in the multiplication of pain, but it says that something is going to take place between the husband and the wife. The Lord turns to the relationship between Adam and Eve, and because the woman resisted the gracious dominion of her God and his direction, she is now cursed to be dominated by her husband. Last week I took some risks to talk about how Adam stands by silently, and I challenged the men of our audience to understand that somehow or other what we desperately need to do is to speak a word to protect our spouses. My history, my involvement with people over the last whatever years leads me to another observation. This is directed to the woman. One of the things I find fascinating is the degree to which women's desire to please and to love and be loved often allows them to abandon their common sense. It's kind of what Genesis 3 says. The desire they have for their husbands allows them to be dominated by them. I cannot tell you how many times I've been in counseling sessions and I look at the woman that's there. She's got a wretched husband who she basically wants to uphold. And I say, why do you let him get away with that? And her responses inevitably are, well, because I love him. Want a sugar. No guy would ever permit another guy to do that to him. The curse that occurs, the judgment that occurs, the nature of the prophecy that occurs is that women often, by virtue of their desire for their husbands, allow themselves to be crushed by them. Now, why God gives that prophecy is to make you aware of it. And the history of the church, the history of the Old Testament, is stellar with women who resisted that temptation and ended up serving God and would not allow men to be their excuse for doing wrong. I think, for example, of Gladys Aylward, Helen Roosevelt, people like that who served God for years as single women because they heard the call of God and obeyed it and would not allow a man to deter them from that mission. It is a fine balance, women, a fine balance to be able to take your passion and your desire for your husband and also hold it with your need to obey the Lord. The curse occurs against the nature of their relationship. The sense of this judgment within the larger context of the book lies in the role of women that's portrayed in chapters 1 and 2. What men and women were supposed to have was a relationship that was filled with vulnerability, harmony, freedom, unashamed relationship, even nakedness and not ashamed. And instead, what happens as a result of this curse is that they find themselves hiding. If men are so silent and so weak, I often ask myself, why do women enter into relationship with them? The third area has to do with God's judgment and his prediction regarding the man. He turns to the man and he introduces this wonderful theme which he's picked up elsewhere in the particular text, the theme of eating. Whereas before God had given all of the fruits of the garden, the trees of the garden for food to eat, and had blessed them and be very good, now all of a sudden Adam has become distanced from his creation and distanced from his work. And where he used to freely eat, now his eating is done by the sweat of his brow. God says that the curse upon Adam is that his very work life is going to be filled with toil and difficulty. And that what happens ultimately is the curse on Adam and the prediction about that will be such that Adam, in wanting relationship with the woman at the expense of doing right, now finds himself distanced from his very wife. I told Joanne in the course of preparing for this week that there's so much more that I could say. The time goes away far too quickly at this point. There's so much more that could be said. In the ways in which you prepare folk for marriage, for example, doing pre-marriage counseling, this chapter speaks volumes. In the way in which you encourage folk who are in difficult marriage, this passage speaks volumes. But it says, among other things, that one of the effects of the fall, of Eve's deception, of Adam's willful rebellion, is that it impacts our work life. It becomes full of struggle and sweat and toil. It affects the intimacy of the marriage relationship, in fact, all relationships, where instead of freedom, there is now hiding and there's shame. It affects the way we deal with our environment, ultimately initiates us into a spiritual struggle that we'll never get free of until God brings us to heaven. Do you understand this? Do you feel it? It's in the midst of this that Adam does an amazing thing. If you look at the text again, look at the way he does this. Adam at this point turns to his wife and makes an amazing prophecy. He says, Adam, in verse 20, named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. You know what's fascinating about this, friends, is that this is the second time that Adam has named his wife. The first time he named her woman. It talks about her origin. This time he names her Eve. It talks about her destiny. I think it would be fun for each husband here to name his wife a couple times. What's your hope and what's your dream for your spouse? And it's sort of like all of a sudden Adam gets both the horror as well as the wonder of what God's about doing. And by faith, he says, it's not over. Can I conclude with two things that take place at the end? What God gives is the third gift. It's the gift of protection. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I think it was last week someone came up to me afterwards. She said, oh, I would have loved to have seen those garments. Wouldn't you love to see a garment that was made by God? Can you imagine the workmanship involved in that garment? I'm not so sure we're interested, we're supposed to understand or think about what it looked like. The fact that God clothed them, it's not something that even they were there and they found them on the ground and then they picked them up and put them on. Do you understand the intimacy of the nature of the expression? God makes these garments and then God gets close enough to them as he walked in the garden that he comes and he actually puts them on them. He clothed them. He gets close enough to them to provide for them exactly what they need at this point. they need protection in two ways. They need to be protected from themselves. One of the effects of the sin that they've done is that it's estranged them from each other. So the nature of the garment that he puts on them allows them to return to relationship with each other. Isn't that wonderful? God knows that we need to be in relationship with those that we've done evil against. Well, one of the things I find fascinating is that when I blow it with my wife, it's amazing when I say I'm sorry, she actually forgives me. Not only that, but then there's a return to relationship. Isn't that a great gift? So here, somewhere along the line, the statement of Adam calling his wife Eve is seen by God as an indication that he actually believes that God's going to use this woman and this man to inaugurate a pathway by which evil will be crushed eventually. That through the seed of the woman, through the succession of generations of children born, that ultimately Jesus is going to be born as a seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of Satan. Now, as a result of that belief, Adam says to his wife, I believe that God's true when he says that. Therefore, I'm going to call you Eve, the mother of all living. God takes that response, that royal response on Adam's part, and he says, I'm with you, and now I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you some clothing. One of the great themes that you want to look forward to sometimes is to trace through the whole Bible the theme of clothing. It's a powerful theme. When the priests are going to go into the tabernacle, and Moses writes about that in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers, when he starts to write about that, there is exquisite detail given about the clothing of the priests. Why? Because we need to know how to appear before God. It's even more so the case that when we comes into the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament says that we are clothed in the righteousness of God. That we don't come without God clothing us. Have you been clothed by the Lord? God clothes us, first of all, to protect us from our shame. Writers often look about, commentators look at this text and they say what's really incipient here is the whole idea of sacrifice, because the clothing is made of skins. It says so in the text. He made the garments of skin. Therefore, some animal must die. And within this particular embryonic, this seed thought, there's the origin of the fact that the nature of all evil requires sacrifice. And so by some way or other, we don't know how, just a seed thought here, God kills an animal and makes skins, makes clothing of those skins that clothes the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve. But there's a second way in which God seeks to protect Adam and Eve. We read in the last couple of verses of the chapter what it, to modern ears, seems to be kind of a quizzical statement. It's like, oh, well, God, it seems like you've got this little tiff against Adam and Eve. Why don't you want them to eat the tree of life? I mean, it's almost like, well, now they've become like us. We don't want them to live forever. So God kind of pushes them out of the garden to deny them something that ultimately only he has. Do you reread it that way? What's really at stake here, friends, is that God doesn't want them to have an immorality that lasts forever. His protection over them is by means of his covenant that he will ultimately bring to bear. And Moses would understand this as he's writing it by virtue of what's happened to the people of Israel over the hundreds of years in the intervening time. What's really at stake, friends, is that we cannot handle evil. We cannot live with it. Unless it is taken away from us, unless it is placed on some other place, we cannot deal with it. So the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, particularly where goats are given and the iniquities and the sins of the people are put on one goat and he's sent outside the camp, is a recognition that, among other things, we cannot live even temporarily with evil. It destroys us. Therefore, for Adam and Eve to have eaten of a tree of life that would allow them to live forever would put them in the worst possible situation. They not only would know good and evil, but they would be unable to deal with it. There would be no hope of salvation. So God, in his great mercy and grace, pushes them out of the garden, puts an angelic messenger in front with a flaming sword to point the way, saying, stay away. Stay away. There are some things that we just don't need to have in our life. The commands of God, the warnings of God, are meant, as my parents used to say, we're doing it because we love you. Now let me summarize. God gives three gifts here. Three gifts. The first is the gift of punishment. If there is no judgment, then we live in an amoral world and there are no consequences to action. The nature of the gift is that it helps us know that what we do has consequences. And God is swift to judge. Some of you may be here and thinking about doing something that you know isn't right. You may be dabbling in something that you know God does not like. Can I impress on you with as much holy terror as I can muster this morning that that entertainment of that thought, that anticipation of doing that deed, is something that God abhors? And that Genesis 3, among other things, is a dreadful chapter to come to if you are entertaining the prospect of doing something you deliberately know is against God's law. This is not pleasant stuff, friends, but it's necessary stuff. Because oftentimes we want to jump very quickly to the grace of God without understanding the nature of his punishment and justice. Secondly, some of you may have done things that you know to be wrong and are living under the consequences of those things. Can I tell you that God gives hope? In the very nature of the declaration of judgment here, God tells the man and the woman the eventual victory over evil, from his point of view, has already taken place. God has won. Now, will you be part of the seed of the woman, believing that? Or will you align yourself with the serpent and seek to resist the ultimate judgment of God? There are a number of folk that I've met in my life who, when they find that they've been caught doing something wrong, they say, yeah, well, I did something wrong. And then very quickly afterwards, they start to lapse into a kind of denial system. Well, it really wasn't that bad. Really, the folk who caught me, they were not any better than me. It was kind of my background that made me do it. Or, you know, where were you, Bob? Why didn't you help me? It's that kind of stuff. In fact, they blame everyone else except themselves. What God wants to do is he wants to predict that a victory will take place for those who align themselves with him. As we close today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a confirmation or even at first blush admission of the need that you have to align yourself with God. I'm going to ask you to invite Jesus into your life. Because, friends, ultimately, there's this third gift. God wants to clothe you today. Paul uses another image. He wants you to put on the armor of God. Another clothing metaphor, isn't it? Ultimately, in the book of Revelation, God sees his people as clothed in fine linen. God wants to give you the best clothes imaginable. They're the clothes of those people who depend on Jesus and have his righteousness as their own. I don't really understand or know how God will use this text in our lives today, but I want, first of all, to be sobered by it. And maybe God has convicted you already of something that you need to confess. Secondly, I want to have you encouraged by it, that with the statement of God's judgment comes this tremendous word of hope. And thirdly, I want you to do something about it, to walk around in new clothes, and to understand that his commands are for your good, not merely to restrict your freedom. Now I'd like us just to spend a couple moments of quiet. You have business to do with God, so do I. Father, we hear the words of even the song Cindy sang for us just a few moments ago, that your strength is perfect. When we are weak, then you are strong. We need to be clothed in your righteousness this morning. We need to submit to your word. Father, we need to invite you to be our Lord and Savior. Father, you see into our lives, you see into our hearts here. Would you, by your Spirit, turn us from ourselves and turn us to you? And Father, if there's anyone here who has never committed themselves to you in the first place, would this be the day when they fall down and worship you? Some of us are harboring things over which we need to be changed again and again. Would this moment be one of those moments where we hear both your sentence and your grace? Now, Father, go help us to go from here with both the tough news and the wonderful news to a world that desperately needs to know the plan for your life, for their life. Thank you for bringing us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.